Well, good morning to all of you. He said good morning to me, but you didn't say good morning to Mr. I guess he said happy Sabbath. It really is good to be here. My wife and I are thrilled to have the opportunity to share the Sabbath with all of you. And I guess word did get out that I was speaking, that nobody's within 20 feet. But anyway, I know that the one couple did move up one row, so that's a good thing. I appreciate Mr. Kelly's announcement about the Burroughs and the Focus Mentoring Program. I know that all of you are at least somewhat aware of it, since the Lamberts were involved in it a few years ago. And we've had a number of couples. Actually, we've had 17 couples that have gone through the program over the last few years. And a number of those couples aren't going to be involved directly in employment in the church, but we feel that, that being able to select individual couples that are going to gain from that experience is going to benefit them and benefit the church one way or another. We really believe that's true and really happy that the Burroughs are able to be involved and appreciate Mr. Kelly's seeing that through. And I also appreciate the fact that I'm on vacation and Mr. Kelly asked me to work today. Yeah, I mean, I'm thrilled. He's shaking his head, yes. Well, we know how that works, though. It's a privilege to be here with all of you and spend the Sabbath those of you who live in the lower elevations here were probably thought that fog went pretty high, but actually it was a postcard up on the Blue Ridge Parkway coming in because you could see all the mountains and you saw the carpet of fog, which we drove through about a half hour later. But it was beautiful, a very beautiful Sabbath day, and we're very glad to be here. I thought I'd take just a couple of minutes to talk about a few items relative to the church as a whole. I'm sure a number of you are able to view in accord from week to week. Some of you may not be able to, and I understand that. We try our best. I know Mr. Franks is the primary individual who's on there to keep everybody up to date as to what's happening. Just finished, as Mr. Kelly mentioned, the board meetings, and Mr. Dave Baker, of course, was there. He could speak more to the details of the meeting, although we were all in the meetings together. And as is the case every year, the strategic and operating plan for the church over the next year is evaluated, and the board does that in advance and then discusses it and ultimately approves, even if it's tweaked a bit, as well as our budget for the next year. One of the things that I think that we all like to be focused on as church members is where are we going as a church? What's happening? I'm sure many of you have been in the church for a number of years, in some cases decades, and as we view the church and the work of the church and understand that, and then we view the world that we live in, and that's a whole nother topic that I'm not going to directly address today, but it's one that's probably on all of our minds. We live in a world that's changing by the month, and not for the better, for the most part, and we always wonder about the work of the church and the end of the age and, you know, God blessing our efforts as his people. I do believe that, you know, what's going on within Church of God, a worldwide association is something that all of you are aware of. There's no secrets here, but, we know that the website, Life, Hope, and Truth is really the primary focus of our efforts to reach outside of the church in terms of the gospel message. That's something that's becoming more the norm these days for media. It's interesting to note, and I'm sure some of these statistics have been shared with you, that, you know, there's a growing number of people that are accessing the LHT website. And that's what you want. I mean, as I've mentioned this many times, I don't work in the area of media directly with the church, but you can have the best website on the planet and nobody goes there. Well, then, you know, it's not really going to do a lot. I mean, that's just a fact. But what we want is we want to reach out to people, at least electronically. And I think the church is doing that. I know that back when, COGWA started 5 years ago, our income, and that's which, you know, it's the financial lifeblood of the church and being able to do what we do, was all from the tithes and offerings of all of you and all of us in the church. That was it. And understandably so. And not that this is, I want to discuss money here, although I am, but it really is indicative of a larger number of people that are beginning to contribute to the work of the church. This past year, we estimate, based on the figures that we have, that about 10%+ of the income of the church is from non-church members. And when you have a budget of $10 to $11 million, that's a significant amount of money. Now, it's always been true historically in the church. That there's a significant amount of the income the church had was by co-workers and individuals who were not directly a part of the church at that point in time. And that's really an indicator of people's not only being at our website, but reading it and getting fed by it and getting obviously responding to that. And those are all good signs, wonderful signs. You know, I think you probably know that we've had, you know, page visits in the hundreds of thousands, which sounds like a lot. Doesn't mean we have 100,000 people that are regularly following us. And many of you in the audience have probably looked for any number of things, whether it's a good buy on a, you know, a skirt or a blouse, or whether it's a, you know, a bargain on vitamins and minerals. But you can go to a dozen different websites and be there for 10 seconds and go on to another one. And people do that when they're looking for answers about life and religion as well. But the fact of the matter is we've had a large number of unique visits to our web pages, which is a good thing. And that wasn't true to the extent that it is now, as it was even a few years ago. So it's just a lot of good news in that respect. The board meetings, I think, went very, very well. And previous to that, we had meetings with our feast coordinators. We do that every year. I know that we're still having Pigeon Forge next year, for any of you who wonder. It's just down the road, I know. But there are a few changes in the feast sites. We had the feast in Hapuna Beach on the big island of Hawaii last year. We won't be going back there this year. We do that every 2 or 3 years just as a specialty site. But we hope to go back in the next couple of years. Those of you who may know where we've had other sites, we had two feast sites on the West Coast this past year, one in Solvang, California, one up in the Northwest in Redmond, Oregon. There's a possibility, we still have Redmond if we want it, but there's a possibility we'll have a feast site in Victoria, British Columbia this coming year. Now, that is in Canada, of course, but it's not far over the border. The U.S. dollar goes further there. The Canadians that live, we don't have many that are attending with COGWA, but their dollar will go further in Canada than it would here. And Victoria's a beautiful place. So if that happens, we'll know that in the next couple of weeks, that would replace Redmond this year. This past year, did anybody go up to the Poconos this year from here? Okay. You're loyal people from the South. You're not going to go north. Anyway, the feast site we have in the Poconos, we actually moved to a new resort last year on a one-off year, a place called the Kalahari Resort. It's a big, beautiful resort that was just completed a few months before the feast. The place we had been at Lake Harmony was doing renovations, which it sorely needed in the hall and some of their properties for housing. They've done that. We're going back to Lake Harmony next year. Again, still in the Poconos area, but again, I'm just mentioning a few of the adjustments and changes in the feast sites for this coming year. You may be wondering why we're here. I said we're here on vacation, and we are, but you know, in the church, if you go anywhere on vacation, whether it's the feast, and for many of you that is your vacation, or anywhere else, you meet with friends and brethren, and you stay active, and it's a good thing. And we're visiting the Bakers up in the mountains, and going to do some hunting while we're there. But if we do nothing more than hunt for a good show on TV or a good meal, that's I consider all that hunting. You know, many of you ladies who like to go shopping, or men too, when you go to the mall, you do what? You hunt. At least that's how the male mind looks at it. anyway, that's another topic. Fortunately so. I know we have a lot planned for today, and I don't want to be the one who goes overtime. It's already 10:30. But I'm going to be giving a sermon and a Bible study. And in one sense, these two are kind of related, and you'll see maybe during the Bible study why I say that. Now, I'm going to walk down memory lane here for just a moment. In 1956, one of the more famous Alfred Hitchcock movies was released, and it was entitled The Man Who Knew Too Much. Any of you know of that movie or remember seeing it? 2 out of 60. That's great. Okay, 3. 4. Do I have 5? Alfred Hitchcock. Do all of you know who Alfred Hitchcock is? Yeah, you've heard from your parents, right? Girls, yeah. Well, anyway, Alfred Hitchcock produced a number of movies, and they're all mysteries. And the one about the man who knew too much, I mean, it's a phrase at least we've heard. I'm not going to go into the story, but Jimmy Stewart, for those of you who know old movie stars that have deceased, he actually played a lead role in this movie, and about he and his family. And the fact of the matter is he witnessed something, and he knew too much. And as a result of what he knew, it got him into trouble, and the life of he and his family were threatened and whatnot. It was a typical Alfred Hitchcock movie. You can go home and rent it tonight on Netflix. But the idea of people knowing too much seems kind of an odd prospect today, because if there's anything people want to do, it's to know more. I mean, whether it's about the news, whether it's about any number of things. In the government, we've watched over the last couple of years as the issue of Edward Snowden and some of these other individuals that were able to tap into the NSA and some of the secrets that the government evidently was from his perspective garnering on citizens, and of course the government wants no information about potential terrorists, and after what happened just a week or two ago in San Bernardino, I think most of us are probably more inclined to say, yeah, they need to get to know what they can, because we want to be protected from terrorism, and so we live in a world where the idea of information, wanting to know more, is there, and yet understanding that some information is classified and you're not supposed to, you know, to know it and to understand it. Many people who have worked for the government, and I don't know if any of you have, but if you've been involved in the military in times past or you've worked for the government, you know that there's different levels of security clearances. And usually information is passed on to other people on what's called a need-to-know basis, if they need to know. Now, of course, some people will debate whether or not they should know, but that's another matter altogether. And I think we understand what I'm talking about. But what about us as Christians? You know, what do we need to know? What do we need to know? Now, you may be thinking, well, how do you mean that? Do you mean that in terms of scriptural understanding? Well, I need to know a lot. I need to understand a lot. Well, yeah, I would agree that we all need to grow, for sure, in our biblical understanding. But there's stuff out there, and I'm talking about stuff, meaning information, questions that we have out there on any number of things. Well, today what I want to try to do is to show from the scripture that while God is one of the one who grants us understanding, and there's no doubt as we look upon, as we reflect upon our own lives and the lives of our family members and other brethren in the church, that what we understand about God and about the true God and his way of life is because of what God has granted us in terms of understanding through his Holy Spirit. Now, while that's true, I want to try to show from the scripture that God only gives us understanding and knowledge on a need to know basis. And that's true even with God. It's not that God grants you and I everything we could possibly know about anything. And there are times that we have questions in the church. I've in the last 51 plus years that I've attended church, and a lot of that was a teenager, I'll admit, but one of the things that I've come to see about being in the church is that we always want to know more than we know, in particular about prophecy and about end time events. Sometimes about questions regarding our own life and some of the difficulties we may face and trials we go through. I mean, we want to know, and sometimes people spend a good part of their life wanting to know more than they do. And sometimes people will search out things, come to conclusions about matters that maybe the church hasn't come to a conclusion about, but they have. So this concept of wanting to know and needing to know as Christians is something that I think is alive and well in the church and always has been when you go back to the very earliest days of the church. I want you to seriously think about this question in light of the point I'm bringing up today. What if you knew the year that Jesus Christ would return? If you could know that, would that be of value to you if you could know that today? Now, this is not a precursor for me announcing that year, because I don't know, as the sermon will bear out. But if you could know, and I want you to seriously think about it. We can passively think about it, but seriously, if I could know, would that be of value to me, to you, any of us? Might it be a problem? Might it pose some challenges to you and I if we knew the year that Christ would return? I've been in the church long enough, and I'm sure a number of you have as well, to know that there have been many times in my experience in the church when there were those in the church that thought Christ was going to return at a particular year and time. And there's been two or three time periods where that's happened. And that date has come and gone. I remember when I was a high school worker at the church's camp up in Orr, Minnesota in the late 1960s. So this goes back to the last century. That's amazing, I know. But I remember having a discussion with what was then a college student. I was a high school worker, about the fact that, you know, it was 1968, I think, at the time. And the thought of it turning over to the 1970s seemed like, 2001, a space odyssey. Well, 2001's long since come and gone. But, everything was relative when we looked at time. So when you think about Christ's return today, I want you to ask yourself the question as to whether or not you believe that it would make a difference. If you knew that Christ was returning, I'll get more specific, in the fall of 2019, if you knew that he was, you would know that the tribulation, based on our understanding of prophecy, would begin in the next 6 months or so. If you understanding prophecy, you would know that. If you knew that Christ was returning in 2019, how would that affect your actions, your decisions, my actions, my decisions? On the other hand, if you knew that Christ was returning in the fall of 2029, 10 years later, how would that affect your thinking, your decisions, as opposed to the previous date? Think about it. Think about it. Because those thoughts are important to analyze in really coming to, I think, the conclusion that I think God would want us to about this topic. You know, how much we know does really matter. It affects the way that we think. Now, sometimes I think, well, the more I know, the better decisions I can make. In some way, with some things, that's probably true. But isn't always true. And if there's one thing, as I said a few moments ago, that's been in common that I've seen in God's people over the last 50 years, it's been the desire to know, the desire to know when Christ would return, the desire to know who the two witnesses are, maybe, the desire to know where the place of safety is, if God's going to protect his people, the desire to know how God views the church, and maybe the various organizations that have come about as a result of what happened 20 plus years ago, or the desire to know how we will reach the world with a gospel message from God's point of view. Yet in our short history of the church, often we desire to know those things, but we can't say that we necessarily do know the answer to all those questions, can we? And yet we desire to. So from the very beginning, though, as you look in God's word, we see that God actually granted understanding on a need-to-know basis. You go back to Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis 3, we read from an account that we probably know all too well, when God created the heavens and the earth, and of course he created Adam and Eve. And we find here in Genesis 1, or Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" So immediately we find the serpent making a statement to Adam and Eve about what they know versus what they don't know. And that he was claiming, in fact, God was withholding something from them. Verse 6, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise," as she assumed based on what the serpent said, "she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings." Now, it's kind of interesting as you read through these first seven verses that the last few things we read are about their realization of their nakedness. But, you know, obviously something took place there after they made that decision regarding their perspective on what they saw, what they were experiencing. And we know that that Satan implied that God was withholding something from them. I think we've since come to understand that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it was symbolic, it was a real tree, but it was symbolic of mankind's desire to decide for himself what was right and what was wrong. I mean, there's many aspects to the tree, the two trees in the book of Genesis that we could talk about, but I just want to point out the fact that from the very beginning, Satan was doing his best to help Adam and Eve think that something was being withheld from them, that they were being cheated out of some understanding or knowledge that they otherwise would have had. And of course, he made the claim that it would make them wise and they could become like God. So we'll leave that point alone, but I just wanted to make it from the very beginning it was there. Now what about Noah? Let's talk for just a few moments about the example and the life and the account we read in a few chapters later about Noah and what work God had for him to do. When you read through Genesis chapters 6 and into chapter 7 and 8, we know the story. There's probably any number of us in this room that could get up in front of the congregation and tell the at least a thumbnails version of the story of Noah and of what was taking place on earth. But as you read through those few chapters, no doubt there were details about the timing of the flood that Noah really didn't know. We assume when we read through these chapters, well, Noah must have known it was going to take, you know, upwards of 100 years before the flood would come. But when you carefully go through these chapters, you will see that there's nothing there that proves that he knew that it was going to take that long. I talked to Dr. Levy and others about it, and he acknowledged, well, there's nothing there that proves that. And probably given the way that God has dealt with his people for a long time, there's probably an indication that he didn't know. Now, he obviously knew when he was asked to prepare this huge ship that it would take a long time. And when you run the numbers, we don't know exactly. We know that from the time God stated it, it was 120 years, but we don't know that that's how long Noah knew. And we don't know that he knew the exact time and date when all this would come about. I suspect he didn't, from what we read. And again, why wouldn't God tell him more than he did? Well, again, we don't know for sure what he did tell him, but I suspect that Noah didn't know for sure. Noah probably went through any amount of ridicule because of what he and his family had done in terms of preparing this ark. And yet that was all part of the plan. What about Abraham? In Abraham's case, we know that his example is actually cited in Hebrews 11. And there are a number of things that are mentioned about Abraham in Hebrews 11, about his faith, about the fact that he went to a country that he didn't really know where it was, but he did what God told him to do. But of course, one of the examples that is illustrated in Hebrews 11 is his following the instructions of God to take his son Isaac and to sacrifice him. You know, Abraham didn't know how this was going to turn out, but he just knew that God would at the very least, resurrect his son if he went through with it. He believed, but there were some things he didn't know. He didn't know that God was going to provide a ram in a thicket. God didn't tell him ahead of time. And would it have been easier on Abraham had he known that? You think as a parent. Now, we can think as members of the church thousands of years later reading through the scripture and think, well, yeah, it would have been easier. But, I mean, think about it in real terms as a parent with a child that you love, a child of promise. And know that you were asked to take his life. Would it have been easier on Abraham had he known? Sure, it would have been easier on him. But God didn't choose to do it that way. So I'm only trying to make the point that there are times we can look in the scripture where God did not reveal everything to his people, even though they were his chosen people. And as we consider the scriptures that I want to go through today, I would like all of us to think about the many things that have happened to you personally since you've come into the church. What has happened to the church over the decades, and as we look at the world and prophecy, and, you know, how much of what we've gone through even in the church has been predictable, and how much has not. The point is, God knows what we need to know and what we don't need to know. That's pretty clear, even though we probably all would like to know a little more than we do. Deuteronomy chapter 29, there's a principle that is stated here. And even though this is a statement that was made at the time that Israel was preparing to become a nation, and that God had led them these 40 years, even they, and I think there's no secret here either, that they didn't know everything that they were going to experience. Of course, they were as a whole an unconverted group of people. But we find a statement here that I think is very important, Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. It states, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. So we see that there are some things, some bits of understanding that belong to God, that God chooses to retain that understanding and to not reveal it on purpose. And that has been true with his servants at times, and it's true with us in the church today. We know that early in Christ's ministry, in Luke chapter 10, we'll turn there for an example, but early in the ministry of Jesus Christ, he talked about the concept of limited understanding. In other words, we know that God does not grant the understanding that he gives to us to all the world. So there's a need to know issue as well. And God does these things not because God's trying to make life interesting for everyone. We can know that everything that God chooses to do, and that includes what he wants us to see and to understand as his people, is for a purpose. It's by design. It's thought through. We may not always understand why, but he's thought it through. And as we see here in Luke chapter 10, and this was in Christ's ministry when he was helping his disciples to understand that they were going to see some things. They were going to have a level of knowledge and understanding that others wouldn't. And they were going to learn things about God and about God's plan that heretofore, some of them having been Jews, did not understand. Notice what he said, verse 21 of Luke 10. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Christ would actually pray to the Father and thanking him that he's withheld some of this understanding from the learned and educated of the world, but that he has chosen to reveal them to this chosen small group of people, which started with the 12 and ended up, of course, being dozens of others as time would go on. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. Verse 22, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Then he turned to his disciples and said privately, he said, blessed are the eyes which see the things that you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see, but have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it. Of course, we know the examples we'll turn to a little bit later on, Christ was challenged or asked by his disciples about the parables. Why did he speak in parables? And he made the point once again, you know, some people it's given to understand and some it's not. And so this issue of who sees what, who understands what, even us as the church, is important to God because it's all by design and there's a purpose for it. He knows what he's doing. Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, I want to refer to the writings of the Apostle Paul or the letters that he wrote, some of his comments. 1 Corinthians 13. Now we know that 1 Corinthians 13 is often referred to as the love chapter because Paul talks about agape, which is a Greek term for love, one of the few. And we read through 1 Corinthians 13, and rightly so, to see what love, godly love, looks like in terms of behavior and attitude. And it's very, very revealing. But we also see that Paul made a statement near the end of that chapter, at least that thought, verse 12. And we know this statement of Paul's quite well. He said, for now we see in a mirror dimly, or through a glass dimly, but then face to face. Now he's contrasting this with what will happen at the end of the age at Christ's return. He said, for now I know in part, or I don't know everything, but then I shall know just as I am known. Paul recognized, now Paul was a very unique individual. I mean, all God's apostles were, but he was very unique in the nature of his calling. We know that Paul was called after the church started. Paul was called after the church was persecuted by people like Paul. And Paul himself was at least a well-known leader in the Jewish community, knew the Torah well. His reputation was actually built upon that. Now, I'm not going to retell the story of Paul's calling, but I think we understand that he was in a very unique position, and the attitude that came out in Paul's writings was very clear, that he recognized there were things that he was led to understand by Christ himself, not by reading somebody else's writings, but by Christ himself, that he didn't understand before. And even though his understanding, let's say, of the resurrection, you know, we want to read in detail about the resurrection, the first resurrection, will often turn to 1 Corinthians 15. How many of you knew that 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection chapter? You can all raise your hand now because I wouldn't know if you didn't. It is. You can write that down. It's the resurrection chapter because it talks about the resurrection in detail. Paul did. But when you read through that chapter, seriously, when you read through that chapter, ask yourself the question the next time you do, how much of this was revealed somewhere else in the scripture? And how much of that was revealed to Paul by obviously by Christ about the details of the seventh trump and all the matters. Well, you find it there. There are things that Jesus Christ revealed to Paul. When I say we take it for granted, when we read through it, that's where it was revealed. Not that there would be resurrection, but the detail of it. So given all the things that Paul understood, he still made the statement that he did here in 1 Corinthians 13, a couple of chapters prior, in that he said, now I see through a glass darkly. I can see the shadows of what's out there, what's to come. And that's true with us in the church today. But there's a time in the future, Paul said, that we're going to see things much clearer. A lot of the questions that you and I have, of course, by the time Christ returns, if you and I are fortunate enough to live to that time, we'll already know when he's returned because that will have happened. But there are a lot of other questions we probably have about the millennium, God's family, and the future that will come clear. Why does God choose to do it that way? Well, hopefully we'll see. Romans chapter 11, Romans 11, verse 33. Here we find Paul writing to the church at Rome, and while he's not talking about prophecy as much as he is about broader issues here, he does acknowledge that there are some things about the knowledge of God and the way of God that are past our understanding. There are some things that we simply can't grasp. You know, we've used phrases like, I can't understand that, or people use the phrase, I can't wrap my brain around it. Well, those are all just metaphors for the fact that we don't have the capacity to really grasp something fully. You're probably not going to sit down and talk to your 3-year-old, you know, about all the events that are unfolding in prophecy, you know, in the Middle East in detail, you know, and turn to Psalms and turn to, Amos and other. You're not going to do that with a 3-year-old, are you? At least I hope you're not and expect anything to, any real value out of that. We're not going to do that because we don't think they have the ability to comprehend that. We're going to talk to them about yes and no and about love and show that to them. There's things you can teach children on a more elementary basis because that's a foundation of their understanding. But as they grow older and mature and that brain develops and their intellectual capacity begins to even expand and develop, you know that they're going to be able to understand and see things a little bit more. We're no different. And we're at a point in time, I believe, in the church and in our lives where we know that there's a whole lot more out there that we don't know. And we have the desire to understand it. But our Father, whom I would add is a perfect parent, is going to let us understand what we need to when we need to. And this isn't just about studying your Bible. I'm not so much saying, okay, don't study my Bible because I don't want to understand too much. I don't want you to leaving the sermon today and say, well, what did Mr. Horchak talk about? Well, he basically said, don't study your Bible much because you don't want to understand too much. That's not what I'm saying. Chances are, most everybody here needs to study their Bible more and to study and read God's Word more, including me. So don't mistake what I'm saying. But there are things, whether they are personal matters, whether they are matters that deal with our own faith and trials we go through, or there are matters that deal with God's plan and even prophetic issues that God will enable us to understand when it's best for us to, even though we may seek that. Notice in 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1, we talked a little bit about the Apostle Paul. We know that Peter, there's indication here in 2 Peter that he had an understanding of his mortality, that I think all of God's apostles do, and all of us as members know we understand we're mortal human beings, but there's some indication here in chapter 1 of 1 Peter that in earlier verses that he understood that he didn't have much time to live. I don't know if it was a matter of months or a few years, but he implied that. And he wanted to put the church in remembrance of the truths that he had taught them before his decease, before he died. But he addressed this issue of what we understand versus what we don't. And notice here in the latter part of 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. He uses the example of a dark room and a light. Now, when we think of a dark room in the 21st century, unless you have worked in a film photography studio, most of us don't know what a really dark room is. We know what it's like. Maybe if the lights are all, well, this is, you know, pretty dark here for sure. But if all the lights were turned off in here, it would be darker. Now, I'm not going to have everyone turn the lights, but it wouldn't be dark, would it? You could probably still see the outline of a few people. And if we blocked off the doors, that would be darker, but there would still be some light that would creep in. Of course, a few of you by then would be turning on your cell phones and we would have all this other light. But back in the first century, a dark room was a dark room. There was no light. You didn't have the diffusion of light from the big cities that we have today. And they didn't have LED lights. Now, we may pull out a little one on our keychain and you know, as bright as all, and you're good. You can see a few things. Then, back in the first century, a dark room was dark, and light was made by an oil lamp. And if you've ever been in a totally dark room, and all you have, and of course we've seen a few movies this way, you're in this dark cave, and somebody has a match, and all of a sudden, poof, you can see, you can't see everything. And if you had 100 people behind you in the cave, you couldn't see them all. But if you lifted up the match, you could probably see the tops of 80 of their heads, you know, you could see something. You get a sense of where things are. You get a sense of, you know, where the cave's going and where we've been. But without you know, you snuff that out and you can't see a thing. Well, that's basically the illustration that Peter used here about prophetic understanding. Let's read this. Verse 19. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed. He's speaking to the church here. As a light that shines in a dark place. As a small lamp that shines in a totally dark room. Until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. He uses basically this continuum of light. You know, if you're in a dark room and it has windows, but there's no ambient light out there and you have a match or you have an oil lamp, you'll see what's there. You get a good idea what's out there. You don't see everything. But all of a sudden when the sun rises, and all that light's coming in, well, you see everything. And he was contrasting our understanding here. And he was also warning them about the fact that God is going to grant us understanding through his servants when we need to know. Notice verse 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Mark 13. And here, now this is Mark's account of the Olivet Prophecy. Now most of us, I'd like to turn to Mark chapter 13, but most of us when we think of the Olivet Prophecy, we think of Matthew 24. That's the, Matthew's version of Christ's, words spoken on the Mount of Olives to his disciples is probably the more complete one, so we often will turn to Matthew 24. But let's take a look at what Mark said about, Christ's comments here. Verse 30. Mark 13, assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. And he's referring to all of the events that Christ said would take place prior to his return. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But of that day and hour, no one knows. It's one of the reasons why I asked you at the beginning of the message if anyone knew the year. Lest any of you technocrats said, well, wait a minute, you can't know. Well, it says the day or the hour, but that said, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch, and pray, for you do not know when the time is. I only want to use this citation here in Mark's account in Matthew or Mark 13 to show that how adamant God was to not reveal that even to the Son. That's the Messiah, our elder brother, Christ. All of this was by design. God wasn't just being obstinate. God does all of these things with a purpose. All of it with a purpose. Notice in 1 Corinthians 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, we'll go back to Paul's writing again. And here we find in 1 Corinthians 4, Paul not really referring to prophetic events, but sometimes we can evaluate circumstances early on. We think we know, you know, what the right thing to do or the right outcome or maybe judge a situation. And sometimes we do that because we don't really see it all. I mean, I've done that, you know, and sometimes if you do that, it's to your own undoing, so to speak, because you can judge a matter too soon whether it's in your own life or in another's situation or just in general. Notice what Paul has to say here in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians 4 verse 3. He said, "But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I know that of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord." Now, Paul had times in his ministry, particularly in Corinth, when he was being evaluated and judged a bit by some in the congregation. And he at times had to, in a sense, defend his ministry. Paul did not have a week-to-week, month-to-month, year-to-year relationship with these people. He started these congregations and then would revisit them. But the point is that he's making this statement here about judgment. But then he says, "Therefore, judge nothing before the time, until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God." That we need to be patient and trust in the promises of God. We can sometimes think that God has not intervened for us, or that God's intent is not to, or for the church, or whatever, and think, well, you know, we judge a matter because of what we don't know. And again, I think we've probably, to one degree or another, all done this. And we do it, and we suffer as a result of that, at least in terms of our own focus on things. The principle is God wants us to be patient and trust in his promises, whether those be promises of healing, of intervention, of his help and strength, the church, Christ's return, whatever it might be. And, you know, this isn't a sermon on patience, although I think it links to that. Patience is an important part of life. It's called a virtue because it's not something we are born with genetically. Some people are more patient than others. And if any of you out there suffer from impatience, I don't know, you're probably all the most patient group on the planet. I mean, what else could you be in this part of the country? It's just beautiful, life is good, and you're all patient, right? No, not necessarily. Well, you know, we're not. We some of you are probably more so than others. And that's a blessing, quite frankly. When people have learned to be patient, they've learned to let, I don't mean to do nothing, but let things unfold and then not judge a matter too quickly. That's a good thing. You know, we find that some of the servants of God acknowledge the fact that patience is an important thing. It's something that God wants us to develop in a spiritual sense. And Christ instructed his disciples, though, about some things, about the timing of prophetic events, as we see in Acts chapter 1, and he said these were left to the Father to know. Now, we read that in Mark 13, but let's go and turn to Acts chapter 1. Now, we know, kind of historically, as you look through Acts chapter 1, 2, and 3, we know that this was prior to the Holy Spirit being given, which is recorded in Acts chapter 2. This was after Christ was crucified and had actually gone to the Father. And so we see here in verse 6 of Acts 1, "Therefore they," and we're talking about the 11 as they were at that time, "came together and asked Christ, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Translated, at least in terms of their perspective, "Will you return? Will you establish your kingdom?" You can tell by at least Luke recorded here in Acts, that it seems that those men viewed this reference of Christ in the kingdom of God being a restoration of the greatness of Israel in their life in a physical sense. That's what they presumed. So I say it translated. We look at that. He's referring to the return of Christ. So we know now, they knew later, that it was not just the restoration of the kingdom of Israel in a physical sense, but it was obviously in the future. But he said, well, at this time, these things happen. And verse 7, he said, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority." Here he states quite clearly, that's not for something for you to know. That's not something for you to know. Now, even our calculations of the timeline of events and God's plan is based upon a 6,000/7,000 year plan/eternity, is it not? I think all of us know that you can make the case in the scripture that the millennium is a type of the Sabbath, or a Sabbath is a type of the millennium, right? 1,000 years. Even the Hebrew calendar has the history of mankind going back approximately 6,000 years from now. So we know that that case can be made. Peter's comments about a day for a year. Also in Hebrews, there's a reference to, but not only the Sabbath rest, but the Sabbatismos, a rest referring to the millennium. Based on that, we believe that we're right near the end, based on that. On the other hand, we've long since passed some of the dates that some amongst the church decades ago, long before some of you who are young adults now were even worried about it. I mean, I'm going back 40, 50 years ago. They were projecting dates in the 70s and then in the late 80s that they thought, you know, this age would come to an end. It was based upon calculations of the 6,000-year plan / 7,000, or the, you know, millennium. Here we are, 2015. That would have been, if someone would have told me as a teenager when I was in college and even first sent out in the field ministry that we'd still, the church would still be going on, life would still be going on in 2015, I would have been confused. Of course, I would probably have been discouraged that it would take that long. You see my point. I think that's probably the bigger issue. But here we are. Now, the strongest case that we can make that we don't have much time left is what Christ said to be looking at. If you see what I'm saying. And that's events. See, the question that was asked of Christ in Matthew 24 and in Mark 13 and other places, Luke 21, was, when's this going to happen? What shall be the signs? And Christ said, this is going to happen. A, B, C, D. And we know that those details are laid out. You can link them back, of course. You can link them forward to the book of Revelation. You can link them back to the book of Daniel. There's a lot there. But, you know, I haven't really talked about current events today other than a reference to the horrific, you know, slaughter that took place in San Bernardino a couple of weeks ago. There's so much going on. There's so much happening that is consistent with what we believed decades ago would happen in the Middle East. It just on and on we could go. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 Corinthians 2. And I want to turn to a couple of scriptures here to show that despite what I'm saying about the fact that God limits what he allows us to know, God has granted his church very special understanding. There's no doubt about the fact that of all peoples as a group on the earth that understand spiritual things, that understand the word of God, God's people understand more than any other group. I think you could make that case biblically. I'm not saying that I understand more than everybody. You know, this isn't about me or about any one of you, but as a group of people, God knows who they are. We think we know who they are. We're probably pretty accurate about that. But, you know, what I'm saying is that his people, based on what we read, and we'll read it here in a moment, understand more spiritually about God, his plan, than any other group of people on earth do. I don't think that's outrageous to state. And I suspect all of you agree with that. Even though we all know that we could know more, we could be maybe, you know, a better Christian than we are. We're all striving to grow and overcome. But I'm really talking about understanding here. Notice in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7. Paul said to the church here, he said, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. Greek word mysterion. It just means a secret or a mystery. And Paul often referred to that. He talks about it being the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. And there was a component about man's future and man's destiny that Paul, I don't believe, fully grasped before he was called. He was a Jew. He understood the Torah. He was a doctor of the law. He was taught at the feet of Gamaliel. And yet he didn't understand something about man's destiny and his future that was revealed to him in time through Christ teaching him. And we read this, and he talked here about, and that destiny of man, you know, we've referred to it many ways over the years. One of them is a book that was published in the late 1970s called The Incredible Human Potential. Some of you remember that book. And that was just another way of describing the component of the true gospel that mankind did not grasp and didn't understand. You can go to any Christian church up and down, you know, Interstate 40. And there are probably a lot of decent people, but they may think they know who Christ is, and they believe that Christ died for our sins. You start, you know, drilling down a little bit deeper in terms of the understanding of man's destiny and why we're here, which affects the way that we live our lives. They don't. And Paul called that great mystery, that hidden wisdom. Verse 8, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. They wouldn't have done to Jesus of Nazareth what they did. Verse 9, but it is written, eye has not seen or ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things that God which has prepared for those who love him. Now he goes on in this chapter. I mean, the statement alone is kind of intriguing to me because it implies that even we don't understand everything who are converted. Everything. But he goes on to say that we do understand a significant amount because of the Spirit of God. You know, human beings understand the things that human beings do. They have self-awareness and all the things that are unique to humans because of the Spirit in man. So Paul refers to the Spirit in man, which makes us unique. But he also says, you know, individuals don't understand things spiritually except for the Spirit of God. And so those who have God's Spirit, those are God's church, true church, his people, the body of Christ, they are the ones who understand more spiritually than any group of people on earth, which would mean us. And what a blessing that is. Now, we can know things, I can know things, and take them for granted. I mean, you know, the knowledge of something can seem amazing when you first learn it, but after you have it for a month, for a year, for decades, you can sometimes take what you know for granted. It's not as if you disregard it, but it's not as exciting as it once was. And you may not be as thankful for that understanding as you once were. Something to consider. But clearly God has granted us a level of understanding about ourselves, about this world, about the future that no other group of people has on the planet. I'm not talking here about a corporation when I talk about the church. I hope you understand what I'm saying. I'm talking about God's church in every sense of the word. And that's true. There's an example in 2 Kings chapter 6. I won't read through it. Many of you know it quite well. But we know that Elisha and his servants were together. And we know that the king of Syria was coming against the nation of Israel. And they were outnumbered. And Elisha's servant was scared spitless. I mean, he was scared. Understandably so. Outnumbered greatly. And again, in this case, it's a matter of understanding. That's true. But it just goes to show us that sometimes things are going on that we don't know. Elisha knew, and he had the faith to know and understand. Because he mentions here, don't fear, verse 16, for those who are with us are greater than those who are with them. Famous statement we've often used in many different situations. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray to open his eyes that he may see. And of course, we see the example here of the servant of Elisha that saw this huge army referred to as chariots of fire. You know, how often, and I would only pose that to you and to me all in our lives, how often has God had our back, whether it be individually, in our own personal lives? This isn't just about prophecy in the church. Individually in our personal lives or the church as a whole. But we didn't see it all. But it's there. It's true. He will be true to his word. He'll bring it to pass. Isaiah 55. Notice what Isaiah said about the distinction between what God allowed Isaiah and his God's people to understand versus what God did. He said, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts, God says, are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Eternal. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. Now, that is true of mankind as a whole, and it's true even of us. Now, the level of our understanding of God's thought and the way that God thinks is greater than the rest of the world. But, you know, if we haven't hadn't seen up till now, hopefully we can begin to understand that there's some things that even God's not going to, we don't have the capacity to understand as finite human beings, albeit with God's Holy Spirit. But in all of that, God says he'll bring his promises about. He will see it through. Notice in Isaiah 46 and verse 9. Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 9. God says through Isaiah here, he says, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it and I will do it. And while God may not show us all the pieces of the puzzle all the time, one of the things that God does reveal to us as his people is the outcome, the result. And so at the Feast of Tabernacles, we spend 8 wonderful days, well, really 7 plus 1, but it's all a part of a broader plan, reading what the scripture has to say about the outcome, about what's going to be there after the return of Christ and after the establishment of God's kingdom begins to take foot. And hold with a growing number of people around the whole world. Wonderful. But he doesn't always fill in all the pieces of the puzzle as to how. And I think God does it that way on purpose. I think some speculation about those things, because we've all talked about matters like that, you know, in his family and friends, even at the feast and after, about, well, will this happen in the millennium? How will this come about? And I think some of that's very healthy. I think God wants us to think about it, even though we don't know for sure the answer to a lot of those questions. Some of that is, I think, by design, because he knows how curious we are. He wants us to be hungry. You know how it is. If you leave hungry, what's going to be true about you in an hour or two? You're still going to be hungry. You'd like more. I believe that God, in addition to some of the other reasons that we may not, that it may not really be good for us to know everything, I think God wants us to be a little bit hungry to know more. A bit. Now, some people have had this voracious appetite to understand. They've made themselves and anointed themselves self-proclaimed prophets, you know, and, you know, the church has had that over the last 50 years and probably the last 1900 plus years. That's a different matter. You know, those having itching ears and looking for others to be their teachers. But what I am saying is that God wants us to have a healthy desire to know a bit more than we do as his people and as his children. He wants us to be excited about the future and to anticipate those things in a positive way. I think these words should reassure us of the promises of God's plan. Despite what things look like, they'll happen. With the church, the promises God has made to the church of preaching the gospel to the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end would come. That's going to happen. And God would expect us, as we are trying to do the best we can with what we have, whether it's technology, and do it with the right attitude and the right focus. There's a lot of questions that we don't have answers to in some respects. We thought this would all be laid out, you know, on this flow chart 25, 35 years ago, for those of you who have been in the church that long, at least more so than it has been. But you know what, brethren? Christ is still going to return. Those promises are all still true. The world's still going to hell in a handbasket. And I hate to say that, but that's really about the way that it is. It's sad. You know, it brings tears to my eyes living in this country and seeing what's happening to it. But it's happening. Those things that God's word prophesied are unfolding before our eyes. And it's kind of treacherous sometimes to consider what's going on. But God's going to bring those things about. And he's going to bring better days. And we have to be faithful enough and his promises to believe that. But, you know, God knows more than we know, and he doesn't tell us everything, but why? Well, I think probably we've all figured out that sometimes God knew that too much information would adversely affect our focus on things that are more important. Too much information would affect our thinking, our decisions, our actions, would disguise and alter our ability to develop in the way that he wants us to. I mean, how many of us as parents have not made judgments on what's good for our children or what not good? And maybe it's not that knowledge, that information, that experience in a child's life wouldn't be appropriate 10 years from now, but it surely isn't appropriate when they're 3 or 4 or 8. And we understand how that works basically as parents. And we're all imperfect. As good as parents as all of you are, there are probably some of you are nigh unto perfection. I know that, but, and I think there are a lot of wonderful parents in the church. But all I'm saying is we aren't perfect. We have a father that's perfect. Perfect. He knows exactly what he's doing, even though we've probably all wondered if he did. You know, and I don't mean that in a disrespectful way. At times we don't understand things. I mean, look, the best of God's servants at times have scratched their head. Jesus Christ even said to his father in prayer, you know, if it be possible, take this cup from me, but not my will, but your will be done. He didn't say that just to say it. It was real. And God wants us to understand that we don't understand everything. We don't see everything. There are many, many things we'd like to know. And there are certainly questions that we all have about the future that we'd like to have answers to. And there are things that have happened in my personal life and things that have happened in the church over the last 20, 25, 30 years that I never would have predicted. And many of you could probably say the same thing. There have been some amazing surprises, some disappointments. But along the way, you see that the trajectory of God's plan, what he said he's going to do for us as individually and collectively, is still on track, even though it's kind of happened and unfolded at times in ways that we wouldn't have known. Would it have been good to know everything that's happened in your personal life or in my life or in the church or in the world, all of it in detail 25 years ago? I don't think so. I mean, I can't speak for you, but I don't think so. I think God wants us to be in the best position, you know, to learn the most and to grow the most. You know, what can we know? You know, we know that Christ will return. We know that the gospel will be preached. We know that modern Israel is going to suffer what it is suffering and before our very eyes. And we know that we're going to reap what we sow personally in our lives. We know that God will never leave us or forsake us. We know that the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our God. And there's more. There's a lot we do know. We know it with absoluteness. But I'm going to go back to one scripture in wrapping this up. And then we'll have a break, I guess, for 10 or 15 minutes. But go back to the church and our personal lives. And sometimes we have fears and worries about the future. We all do, whether we're in our 20s, 30s, or whether in our 60s or 70s. It doesn't matter. We do. It seems like the older people get, the more that they are inclined to have accepted some of what I'm talking about today. They've accepted that. They're okay with that. But I want you to consider your life as you look forward to your future in the church, your personal life, but how that intersects with the church and the events that God says are going to happen. Deuteronomy chapter 8, Deuteronomy 8, verse 1. And here we find a time when God was sharing with Israel basically why they went through what they did. And we know that the example of Israel wandering for 40 years in the wilderness and then crossing the Jordan into the promised land is a type of the church entering into the kingdom. I mean, there's a broad application there. But notice what he says here. Verse 1. Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you, to know that what was in your heart and whether you would keep his commandments or not. So verse 3, he humbled you and allowed you to hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you to know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Eternal. Now verse 14. When your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through that great and terrible wilderness in which were fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do you good in the end. That was God's intent with Israel, and that's God's intent with us today. And as it relates to what he does not always reveal every detail to us, it's he is doing for us, brethren, what's beneficial for us. God reveals a lot of knowledge and understanding to his people. And we're blessed to see and know what we do and what the rest of this world at this time does not. But there are some things we don't fully see now. Not yet. God knows what we need and what we do not need. And by God giving us what we need to know, that truth can bring us comfort because we can then focus on living and growing and become what Christ wants us to be. Let us be reassured, brethren, that God will indeed in the months and years ahead reveal all we need to know and to understand, to endure until the end, to grow and become like our elder brother Jesus Christ, and to finish the work that God has given us to do.